Jesus said that a tree is known by its fruit. In other words, you can walk up to an apple tree and tell if it's an apple tree, if you're not a botanist at least, by its fruit and by nothing else. How can you tell an orange tree? It's got oranges on it. A pear tree? It's got pears on it. How can you tell a Christian tree? It's got Christian fruit all over it. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. What does a Christian look like? That's kind of a funny question, but I had a radio program one time and somebody called me up and said over the air, he was just disgusted with, I don't know what, he was just spouting off, and he said, well, if only these people would start looking like Christians. And I said, over the air, would you please explain to me what a Christian looks like? I mean, is there a set pattern? Oh, there's a Christian. Look, he's got polyester. He's got to be a Christian. Now, I will admit there are some circles in which people look, dress, and act peculiar that would give them away, whether it would be a bouffant hairdo or guys with cans of hairspray with their hair all the way back. Certain language that is peculiar to certain religious groups. But it is clear, according to Scripture, that you tell a Christian by character. That's what fruit means, character. And so we are going through the characteristics of a kingdom person in the Beatitudes. And a tree is known by its fruit. Christian is not known by his clever answers or by his fabulous brain, but by the Christian character. And people are looking for good fruit, always. The world, by and large, is tired of what it sees, and it is looking for people who will really exemplify the Christian. Now, whenever you want to sell fruit, you display your best fruit. You put it out on a stand, and you put your oranges out in front so people can say, this guy sells good fruit. You and I are advertisements for the kingdom. The Lord sticks us out as fruit, not to be fruity, but to be fruitful, so that we will display to the world exactly the message God is trying to get across. And we do not win people into the kingdom by arguing them into the kingdom, or by threatening them into the kingdom, or by making them feel guilty so that they'll run into the kingdom, but we attract them into the kingdom by fruit. Now, that changes the whole modern concept of evangelism. Because a lot of people have thought that to evangelize means you threaten a person and make them feel rotten and you dangle him over the fires of hell. There was a billboard in Canada, as you go on the freeway, huge billboard that read, "The wicked will die and burn in hell forever." Oh, thank you. That's good news. Picks up my day. That may be true, and indeed it is true. That's certainly not the way to attract a person into the kingdom. That's a threat. Jesus didn't do that kind of stuff. He preached the truth, but he didn't do it to manipulate. A few things we have shared at the very beginning I want to refresh your memory on as far as these Beatitudes, and that is they have a development, don't they? A progression. The first couple are vertical. The next are horizontal. The first two deal with our relationship to God, poor in spirit and mourning over our condition. Then there is a change that occurs and the Beatitudes become horizontal at the level of other people and how we deal with other people. But you cannot get to these Beatitudes that we are dealing with today unless you've come to the first two. You can't come to what it means to be a fruitful Christian until you've come to poor in spirit and mourning. In other words, before there's any fruit, there has to be root. The roots have to go down deep. A root, a relationship with God, a change, and then comes the fruit. This means that if you have tasted of the fruit of the kingdom, that is, if you have tasted God's righteousness in your life, if you have tasted God's mercy in your life, if you've tasted God's meekness in your life, if you've tasted God's peace, You must in turn then become a peacemaker, merciful, meek, because you have seen them exhibited in the Lord. And so it's vertical and then horizontal. You come to the Lord, you're changed by the Lord, you see characteristics in the Lord, and then you imitate those characteristics. That's what fruitfulness is all about. And that's what Paul said, or what he meant when he said, be imitators of God as dear children. Like father, like son. If God has certain characteristics, copy Him, mimic Him, imitate Him. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. When babies are born, opinion, they sort of look alike. They're sort of generic looking. They look like a baby. There are certain peculiarities, lips, noses, ears, that resemble parents. But for the most part, a baby looks like a baby to me. However, as the child develops, and the more the child develops, that child begins to take on peculiarities of one or both parents. And at first, when the baby's born, you think, oh, he looks just like you. You say, no, he doesn't. He looks just like you. Nobody wants to claim the baby at first, I've noticed. As that child begins to develop, it is quite an honor to say, this child looks just like me. But that child begins to follow a role model, and that is your example. Begins to act like you. And Nathan is now at the age where everything we say he'll copy, and that is pretty scary. You gotta watch it. It's like the little boy who was driving with his dad, and then he was driving with his mom in the afternoon, and after a half an hour of driving, he said, Mom, how come we haven't seen any idiots on the road? She said, what do you mean, Junior? He said, well, I was with Dad this morning, we saw four idiots on the road this morning. That's scary. To be fruitful means we imitate. Fortunately, we have a Father who is perfect. Be imitators of God as dear children. There is development and progression. It's vertical. We see the characteristics of God. We are changed by the Holy Spirit. We then begin to take on the fruitful Christian life. We begin to emulate the characteristics that we have seen. Secondly, these characteristics, folks, are only for Christians. If you are an unbeliever, you can take yourself off the hook. They're not for you. They're not for the world. God does not expect the world to be able to live this kind of a life. If you're a Christian, God expects it because God can give you the power to do it. But these are not for unbelievers. I think as Christians sometimes we expect too much from the world. We expect them to have a style of behavior that is godly. That's ridiculous. We look at the world, I can't believe the sin. I can believe the sin. What do you expect a sinner to do? I expect them to sin. Sinners don't disappoint God. They grieve the heart of God. God wants to change them. But God did not have an expectation or an anticipation of behavior that they failed to meet up to. These are for believers, not unbelievers. And finally, these characteristics of fruitfulness are achieved by abiding in Jesus Christ. I don't want you to walk away from this study thinking, okay, I'm going to work on these things, I'm going to memorize them, and I'm just going to do them. You won't be able to do it. You'll be so frustrated. Because Jesus said, even as a branch and a vine are close together, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Oh, if we could only grasp that. Have you ever seen an orange bud sweat and strive to become an orange? Little bud going, I think I can do it. Orange. How does it work? How does it work? It works by hanging in there. If you hang in there and remain in Jesus Christ, you are going to be fruitful. You don't have to put a guilt trip or pressure trip on you. Just stay close to Jesus and the fruit is going to come. We get to the next beatitude, which is the first characteristic in fruitfulness for us today. And that is verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is a natural characteristic for God. That is part of God's MO. He is merciful. However, this is not a natural characteristic for human beings. It does not come naturally. It has to come supernaturally. People by nature are not merciful. People as a whole by nature are very unmerciful. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful," again, he was referring to the believer. The unbeliever would say, "Keep your distance. I've got enough problems. How can I help you when I've got so many problems of my own?" That's your problem. Keep your distance. In New York City years ago, there was a little girl, not a little girl, she was a young woman, but she had just graduated from high school. She was walking home to her home in New York City after working. Her name was Kitty Genovese. She was walking to her tenement apartment in New York City. Somebody assaulted her and stabbed her some 38 times. The horrible thing about it was that there was about 18 neighbors that watched the whole thing for 30 minutes. Didn't do a thing. This enraged America at large, and studies were done of the people who were bystanders, the onlookers. And a whole set of studies on group psychology emerged at that outrage. And in studying that whole incident, we found out in interviewing these people that the reason they didn't get involved is they thought somebody else is going to get involved. And they all stood around going, "Look at that! Why didn't somebody do something about that?" But they wouldn't get involved because they were keeping their distance, thinking somebody else had to do that. So mercy is not a natural characteristic, but why is it included in the list of fruitfulness? It is included because when God changes us, He makes us that way. And so, oh, to be congratulated, oh, how blissful, oh, how happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, folks, mercy has nothing to do with fairness. Mercy has nothing to do with fairness. Justice has something to do with fairness, but not mercy. Fairness or justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting off the hook. I believe that most of us want fairness for everybody else, but mercy for ourselves. If you see someone speeding past you on the freeway, you say, "I wish there was a cop around. That guy needs to get what he deserves, a ticket." If somebody commits a crime and gets put in jail, you say, "They deserve it. That's justice. That's good. Protect the public." But we want mercy. Let's say you go home from church today and you make it home without a ticket. But you go about 65 miles an hour on the freeway. And I know some of you do that. Even though in town it's 55. When you make it home without a ticket, do you lose sleep over the fact that justice has not been meted out to you? And tomorrow morning, will you go to the police and confess, I went 10 miles over the speed limit. I need a ticket. Or if you are stopped on the way home today going 65 miles an hour, and the police officer says you're going 10 miles over the speed limit, you deserve a ticket, but I'm going to let you off the hook. Are you going to say, "Hey, now, wait a minute. That's not fair. I deserve a ticket. I want justice." You don't want justice. You want mercy. And that is exactly what we find when we come to God. And that's exactly what we are to emulate. The best example of mercy that we know is who? Jesus Christ. So merciful. He was able to take prostitutes, drunkards, all sorts of sinners, and draw them into His circle of love and forgiveness. And there are so many examples of mercy as an example for the Christian. But there are two that I want to draw your attention to because they deal with mercy to an unbeliever and mercy to a believer. I want you to flip a few pages over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. In verse 9, "Then as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Keep in mind that to be a tax man in those days was even worse than being a tax man today. The IRS was so hated back in those days, they were put in the same class as adulterers, murderers, thieves, prostitutes. And if Galilee would have had a contest as who is the biggest jerk around, Matthew would have won. He was the most unpopular, hated individual because he was hired by the Roman government to tax the people. Now, the Roman government wanted a certain percentage of the tax, but he left it up, or the Roman government left it up to the individual tax people to charge whatever tax they wanted, and the people had to pay it by Roman law. So that the tax collectors, by ripping people off, were very wealthy and very hated. That was Matthew. Jesus comes by and says, "Matthew, I want you for my team." Jesus specializes in rejects. Let's look at the reaction. "And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors," now he's getting a lot more, "and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Whew, that is going to hurt Jesus' reputation quite a bit, I think. And if we were around, we'd probably say, "Jesus, this is not good for the political campaign. You can't be seen with these kind of people. These are not the people you want to be seen with because the scribes and the Pharisees are coming." Reputation is very important to us. We are interested in what people we are seen with, what clothes we are seen with in public, because we want people to have the right image of us, reputation. And yet Jesus, it seems, often did things that hurt his reputation. And he didn't care about it because mercy doesn't care about things like that. Mercy cares not about my reputation, but about people who are awfully needy. And that's why Jesus is sitting here. And so the scribes and the Pharisees walk by and they look inside this house, and right in the middle of the beer bottles and the poker chips is Jesus. Not sinning, but sharing his life with them. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" You see, it's one thing to talk to a tax collector. That was taboo. But you'd never eat with them. Ever. Because that means you love them. And so they become incensed. The religious, unmerciful people say, "He's eating with tax collectors and sinners." Here's the response. And notice the contrast in the response of the unmerciful religious person and the merciful Jesus. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The unmerciful Pharisees had an approach to the unbeliever. Here's the approach. This is how they'd witness. They'd point the finger, they'd have a scowl on the face, and they'd say, "You sinner. You are so filthy. You are so wretched. And if you want to come to God, you've got to come to me first and become a proselyte of the Jewish faith. And once you clean up your act and become like me, then you can come to God." They were separatists. They separated themselves from the filth of this world and from worldly people. And thus they got out of touch with the pain and the need of the unbeliever. See, they wanted to preserve the spirituality they thought they had. They didn't want the cooties of the world. So their approach was to point the finger and say, "I'm not coming to you. I'm not going to sit with you. You come to me." But Jesus said, "Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." I'm afraid that our evangelism today is very refined, very polished, and very, very unmerciful. For the message is this: come ye to our turf if you want to become a Christian. Come ye to our concerts. to our churches and our Sunday morning services. And when you come, look like us, okay? Conform. Cut your hair. Dress a certain way. Talk like us. And then we'll accept you. When Jesus met people, he never met people for who they ought to be, but just who they were. And he loved them, he drew them in, and he said, those who are well don't need a doctor. I have a friend, I've lost touch with her, but there's a gutsy young lady who was at a Bible study of mine in California. And this lady was from, she was kind of a hardened New York, tough, brash young lady. And she would always go to the bars once a week. Never drink, never was tempted by it. But she was a pool shark. And she told me the most unusual but fruitful way of evangelizing. She'd walk into the bars. She'd hang around the pool table drinking her club soda and peanuts. And she'd be playing around the pool table and somebody come up and say, hey, let's have a game of pool, doll. And she'd say, well, oh, I suppose, but I'll tell you what, we'll play a game of pool. And, if I win this game, if I beat you in this game, I get an hour of your time to tell you about Jesus. If I lose, I'll pay you whatever odds we're going against. He'd say, great. And she'd clean house and share the gospel. And win so many people to Jesus Christ because she had the guts to go on their turf. Not become an isolated kind of a person. Matthew chapter 12 is another example. I'm turning to this one because Jesus says the same verse that he said in chapter 9, right out of Hosea. But this time we are dealing with mercy toward believers. Toward believers. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. One thing has always puzzled me about this story. What are the Pharisees doing in the cornfields on the Sabbath? Where did it come from? Jesus is out in the country somewhere and all of a sudden, whoop, up pop the Pharisees. Hello? Now wait a minute, where'd you guys come from? The disciples are living according to the law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, which says if you are poor, you can go through the cornfields and you can pluck the stuff that's been left over and you can eat it. But you can't use a sickle, you have to do it by hand and eat it on the spot. But the Pharisees noticed that they were doing this on the Sabbath day, and that's what bugged them. Because God says, you will work 6 days, but the seventh day, or the Sabbath, you don't work. Now here's the funny part. They considered what the disciples were doing working. Because the Talmud, the commentary on the law, had all of these nitpicky regulations as to what was work and what was not work. And they said, if you pluck some corn with your hand, you are guilty of reaping. And if you rub it in your hands, you are guilty of threshing. And as the chaff is separated from the kernel, you are guilty of winnowing. And all of that together is considered preparing a meal. And so you have worked on the Sabbath day. And so they throw this big fit at Jesus because they're doing something that is lawful, but it's on the Sabbath. It's against policy. And he said to them, don't you guys read the Bible? Or have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, but for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place one is greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He is saying that need supersedes policy. Oh, how I hate that word, policy. Well, what is the policy here? Who cares? Policy isn't what is important. The Scripture is important, and need is important. But they had a policy. You don't do it on the Sabbath. It's against policy. Jesus said, need is more important. It's not lawful, but it's needful. Here's the point in all this. The unmerciful approach is to separate. The merciful approach is to integrate. The unmerciful approach is to condemn, as we see here. The merciful approach is to be compassionate. Blessed are the compassionate. Blessed are the merciful. We sing a song around here out of Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, we as Christians can be awfully unmerciful to unbelievers by pushing them off at a distance and say, oh, you want to know about God? Come to me. And we can be awfully unmerciful to Christians. Instead of extending a hand of mercy, we push them off. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He ran away, squandered his money, went off to the woods, ate pig's food, came home. His father received him. Who is the one that was angry? His older brother. His older brother. Christian, if you backslide and you want to come back to the Lord, you won't have any problem from God. Your problem's with your older brother. The unmerciful Christian who is interested in being a sin sniffer. It's around here somewhere. I can smell it. You grovel in the dirt. It's the older brother that you're going to have a problem with. Why is it when a person falls, we're first to kick them? Instead of what the Scripture says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I have a letter this morning that was on the desk of a pastor, and a lady wrote, and the pastor says, I received a letter on my desk the other day from a lady who wanted to give money to this ministry. Her husband had just been brutally murdered, and she had received insurance money from his death. She went on to say that she had visited her husband's killer in prison. She said that the last time she saw him, he was crying and had a Bible in his hand, and she thought that he had just accepted the Lord. She planned to use some of the insurance money to help the man in prison. What a merciful Christian. It's a normal Christian. Blessed are the merciful. Jesus then describes another fruit. He says, blessed or happy are the pure in heart, because they will see God. The pure in heart. God is so concerned with the heart. You read it all the time in the Scripture. God says, tear your hearts, not your garments. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. David said, you desire truth in the inward part. The sacrifice of God is a broken heart. Now, why is God so concerned with the heart? Because when God has the heart of an individual, He has the person. Guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it proceed the issues of life. Now let me tell you what the word heart means. It does not mean emotions versus intellect. We have a Valentine's Day description and definition. We think, well, this is what my mind says, but this is what my heart says, as if they are inseparable, as if the brain and the mind and the intellect are set up against the heart. Not so. The heart includes the intellect. The mind is never set at odds against the heart in the Scripture. The mouth is set up against the heart in the Scripture. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. If a man says something, but he doesn't live this way or is that way in his heart, he's not living in truth. In other words, the heart is the center of the personality. It's the inner you from which flows every action and every activity. That's the heart. It's the center of the personality, and because that's true, it's the center of our problems. Because Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above everything else, desperately wicked, who can know it? Jesus said, out from the heart precede adulteries, thefts, blasphemies, envies, murders, and so forth. It comes from the heart. It's the inner you. It's the real you. It's the center of your personality. The word in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Pure is the Greek word katharos, from which we get the word catharsis, a cleansing. And we use it sort of as an emotional cleansing. You know, I went out and worked on my yard yesterday. It was a real catharsis for me. It cleaned out my emotions and just cleared out all the cobwebs. So it means to be pure, to be cleaned. It was used by the Greeks when they'd wash their clothes. There was a catharsis, a katharos. It was used to speak of corn that was winnowed and the chaff went away, and it was katharos. It was pure. It was unmixed. It was used to speak of metal when they would refine metal and take away all the alloy. It was pure. It was katharos. So it means to be unmixed, unalloyed. Blessed are the unmixed in heart. Now let me tell you why Jesus even mentioned this as a fruit. Because there was an emphasis by the people who lived at that time, an emphasis on outward purity. I go to the temple, I wear the right clothes, I go through the right ritual, I'm pure by my outward activity. That was the message of the Pharisees. But Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, not outwardly, the inner center of the personality. You know, God was right, wasn't he, when he told Samuel, Samuel, don't pick this guy, pick David. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's true, we do that. If I were to stand up here this morning in shorts and a t-shirt and thongs, I don't think you'd really be able to get into the message much. It'd be too distracting. You wouldn't be able to get past the shorts. What funny knees he has. We look at the outward appearance. That's the way we are. It's not a slam, it's the truth. Somebody comes in our midst and he smells and he doesn't look right. He might be grimy. We form an opinion based on what we see. We look at the outward appearance. That's all we have to look at, to see. We can't see the heart. And yet inside, the person may be pure and clean and right. And a person may come in a three-piece suit and look like Joe Christian. And inside might be dirty and filthy. So blessed are the pure in heart. Now here's the meaning. Most commentators, not most, a few of them, say, well, this obviously refers to holiness, pure, undefiled, holy before God. But I don't think so. Because the context of the Beatitudes means that he's speaking about a horizontal relationship, our relationship with other people. Meekness, merciful, pure in heart. It all flows. It is pure in heart before human beings. So I believe that the center meaning of pure in heart means to be sincere and honest before people. That's why I have translated it in your outline. Happy are those who live out in the open. In fact, one translation of the Bible says, blessed are those whose motives are always entirely unmixed. Blessed are those whose motives are entirely unmixed. It is living life out in the open. When a person lives life in the open, that is, he's not hiding anything, he's not wearing a mask, he's not trying to manipulate, he's not trying to be somebody else, he just is vulnerable and transparent before people, there is a freedom that takes place, an absolute freedom. He knows who he is, and that might not be all that great, but he's in touch with who he is. He knows God will change who he is. But he never covers it up with a mask. And you know, people are very skilled. Many Christians are very skilled at hiding behind masks. Because it's safe. If I don't let people know who I really am, I'm safe. And so we have all sorts of masks. We have the I'm tough mask. I'm tough. And then we don't have to admit that we really are scared and weak in the inside. Because we have the I'm tough mask. Like Rocky Balboa, yo. Yeah, no problem. Then we have the I'm holy mask. And then we can give off the idea to people that we never struggle with sin like they struggle with sin, because I'm holy. I just claim victory all the time. I'm so holy. A mask. Then we have the I'm cool because I'm totally together mask. And that kind of a person doesn't have to deal with the hard questions. He can just have some glib, funny response that doesn't really answer from his heart because he's cool and he's together. Then there's the I can handle anything mask. Any pressure, any pain, I am in control. No tears. I don't cry. I can handle it. I'm strong. Then there is another insidious mask. It's the intellectual scholar mask. He can deal with spiritual truth simply from an intellectual standpoint. Doesn't have to deal with nagging reality. He can just sort of philosophize about it. That way, a person can seem deep and yet live shallow. It's a great mask to have. Living with a mask means you're not pure in heart. You're not living out in the open because you're not real. When you're real, your motivations are pure. There's no ulterior motive for how you act and what you say. No manipulative statements. You are simply free to be who you are, unmixed, unaltered, warts and all, that's pure in heart. Now, if you want to make a good impression on people, wear a mask. Wear the I'm tough mask. There's some people, not many, but you'll make a good impression. Wear the I'm holy mask. You'll make a lot of good impressions, especially with Christians. But the more you put on those masks, the more isolated, distant, and lonely you become. Because you're not real. Ted Engstrom said this in his book. Some people are like medieval castles. Their walls are high and keep them safe from being hurt. They protect themselves emotionally by permitting no exchange of feeling with others. No one can enter. They are secure from attack. However, inspection of the occupant finds him or her lonely, rattling around in his castle alone. The castle dweller is a self-made prisoner. He or she needs to feel loved by someone, but the walls are so high that it's difficult to reach out for anyone or anyone else to reach in. So being pure in heart means living without masks. Now, when you're merciful, here's the fruit. When you become merciful to other people, Christians and non-Christians, and when you live life out in the open, you're transparent, you're vulnerable, then this is what happens. Walls, like we just read about, start crumbling down. Gaps that exist between husbands and wives and friends start being bridged. When you're merciful, you reach out to people. When you're transparent, you let people reach into you. And you become a bridge builder. You become a peacemaker, which is the next beatitude, and we just barely touch on it as we close this morning. You become one who bridges the gap. You extend a hand to this person, extend a hand to that person, you bring them together, you reconcile, you make peace. That's a peacemaker. You say, but Skip, that could hurt, couldn't it? To be merciful and to be honest and vulnerable, you can get hurt. Yeah, you can. But you're real. You're not distant. You're not lonely. I think my favorite fairy tale is the story of the Velveteen Rabbit. In the first part of the book, there is a conversation between this Velveteen Rabbit and the Skin Horse, he's called. Skin Horse is just beat up to threads. And the Skin Horse is advising the Velveteen Rabbit on what it means to become real, because the rabbit says, I want to be a real bunny. I don't want to be this Velveteen. I want to be real like the bunnies out in the yard. And so the conversation is going on, and the horse says, real isn't how you are made, said the Skin Horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the Skin Horse, for he was always truthful. When you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, he asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or who have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. Your eyes drop out. You get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all because once you are real, you can't be ugly except to people who don't understand. When you're real, you can't be ugly except to people who don't understand. And that's the risk, misunderstanding. But there is a freedom, such a freedom. You will be shown mercy, and you become so much like God that He delights in what He says at the end of verse 9, you shall be called sons of God. In other words, God says, that's my rep, like father, like son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be unpretentious, real, unmasked, speaking the truth in love, Lord, to be those who will reach out in mercy, not kicking the Christian who is down by raising up immediately the flag of policy or church discipline, but extending mercy, compassion, the approach of Jesus. Lord, we pray that because we see that so much in yourself. That's how you deal with us. You are a peacemaker. You are merciful. You are pure in heart. Those things fit you perfectly. We want to be your children, fruitful Christians who display your intentions to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.